Well, good morning. Let's be opening our Bibles this morning. Book of Matthew, chapter 7. Book of Matthew, chapter 7. That's where we'll find some words of Jesus that are going to form the basis of our time together this morning. Matthew, chapter 7, in your Bible. While you're opening at Matthew 7, let me tell you how glad I am to see you this morning. It's good to be together. Welcome, visitors. We're especially glad that you're here, and you bring us much cheer and joy by your presence. And we hope that, especially if you're a first-time visitor with us, you'll get a visitor's packet before you leave today. That's our gift to you. In that visitor's packet, you'll find more information about the Bible, and about this congregation, the work we're trying to do here. There's a card in there that you can let us know more about yourself, your spiritual needs, concerns, share any questions you may have for us, and we'd love to hear back from you before you leave this morning. We'll do a little bit of housekeeping before we get to the lesson proper this morning. 2 weeks from now, we'll be doing Teenagers Week, and I appreciate Brother Wise's prayer this morning, his prayer for our young people in particular. We love our young people in this congregation, and one of the ways that we show that love is every spring we do a teen weekend. This year, Brother David Banning of the Dallin Road congregation, and certainly no stranger, I think, to most of us, having grown up in this congregation and still having some of his family with us, David's going to be with us. David does a great job. We're very excited about him working with us. Young people can immediately tell what we're getting at with the way we've set this up. Building your profile with the Facebook. The Facebook application is, of course, widely popular among young people. And Dave and I have been talking a lot between ourselves the past several weeks about how we could tap into what Facebook is about, and how our young people use it and interact with it, how it impacts their lives, and draw some spiritual applications from that. When you think about it, Facebook is ultimately about identity. It's about how we present ourselves to the world, the profile that we create, that we want to share with the world, how we want others to see us. And at the same time, we are then influenced in how we conceive of ourselves by what we encounter on Facebook, the things that we choose to like, the photos that other people have of us that they tag, and that also then impact how we see ourselves and how the world sees us. It's a fascinating dynamic, this social media. A lot of spiritual implications and applications that flow from it. And so David and myself and Brian are going to be talking to the young people of this congregation using the Facebook motif about how we build our identities. The influences of the world, what God has to say about the matter. How do we conceptualize ourselves? How do we view ourselves? How do we think about ourselves as beings who have been made in the image of God? David's got some great ideas. It's going to be a wonderful weekend. I hope that all our young people are planning for it and have already had it on their calendars. In the back of on the way out this morning, there are flyers available. And so young people, feel free to grab one, stick it on the refrigerator at home. If you can figure out how to scan it and put it on Facebook, that'd be really cool and ironic. Invite a friend, bring somebody with you. We'd love to have them as well, and we'll look forward to a great weekend. Moms and dads, those of you who drive those who can't drive themselves, what you want to know is that Friday night, 5th grade through 12th grade, Friday night, 7 to 9 p.m., we'll resume 9:30 a.m. on Saturday morning. I know that's early, but hey, it's important. We'll have a lunch break between noon and 2, and then where folks will go off site to eat, and then 2 to 4 o'clock in the afternoon on Saturday. Sunday morning, of course, we'll all be here anyways at 10 and 5 and 9, but the 9 o'clock Bible class hour, junior high and high school will meet together with David during that hour. Your Bible class teachers already know that. And so junior high and high school will meet with David during the 9 o'clock hour. David will be speaking to all of us generally at 10 and 5. But 5th through 12th grade, Friday and Saturday, we'll be looking forward to being with you. Have any questions or comments, let me know. And we'll look forward to a great weekend together. One other bit of housekeeping before we do get into the lesson proper. The weekend after that, now we're talking about April 16th. Is our teacher training weekend. We've been announcing it since January. It's been in the bulletin. We're looking forward to it. Just want to say a brief word about that and what's going on with that. Brother Martin Broadwell Sr., who I think is familiar to some of you, he's worked with us in teacher training in years past. It's been quite a while, but he has been here before. Brother Broadwell from Atlanta, Georgia, is going to be with us.
He is going to be teaching us about teaching primarily. It's not, his sessions on Saturday morning are not going to be primarily or exclusively about the new curriculum we are implementing in June as such. What he's going to be talking to us about is just teaching in general. For some of us, it'll be some new stuff. For some of us, it'll be a reminder or a review of stuff we may have forgotten. For some of us, it'll just be motivation and encouragement about what a great work teaching young people is. And it's something that's going to be broadly applicable enough that I think even if you are not currently slated to teach or not actively involved in our curriculum implementation process at the moment, you'll still want to think about coming on Saturday morning. That includes men, because Brother Broad was going to talk about teaching in general. Young people he's going to focus on primarily. But listen, if you're a parent or thinking about being a parent or wanting to be a parent someday or you have kids right now, teaching takes a lot of forms besides just a classroom and Bible class. He's a very wise man. He's a very experienced man. He's taught Christians all over this country about teaching. And I'm thrilled that he's going to be able to be with us. And I want to encourage you, April 16th, Saturday, April 16th, make your plans to be with us. Hopefully by the end of this week, we'll have a flyer with more specific details that you'll be able to take home and know exactly what we're going to be doing. But I just want you to be thinking about that. That's very close. That's only 3 weeks from this weekend. And so we'll look forward to having Brother Broadwell with us. All right. Have you ever thought about what the culture of instant gratification has done to us? We live in an era when people like us, common people, the nobodies, the anonymous hordes of history, the common folk, the hoi polloi, when people like us have possessions and opportunities that even the wealthiest and most powerful of ancient kings couldn't possess. Listen, the Bible describes Solomon's wealth in the most amazing terms. Silver as common as stones on the ground, it says. Jesus says, have you considered Solomon? You know, the lilies dress better than he does, but that's about it. I'll tell you something Solomon didn't have. He did not have a flat-screen TV with 7-channel surround sound hooked up to Netflix, instant movies, on-demand, and Blu-ray high-def. He didn't have that. Some of us do. We live in an era when electronic superstores will advertise complete home theater systems delivered and installed virtually immediately in time for the Super Bowl, which just happens to be tomorrow. We have access to personal technology, medical expertise, modes of transportation, a quality, abundance, variety, and security of food that even ancient kings didn't have access to. And you know what? We're still not satisfied. In fact, my day has been ruined because the restaurant took 5 minutes too long to get my lunch on the table. Next day delivery has to become same day delivery in the never-ending escalation of the immediacy wars. Next day dry cleaning becomes 1 hour dry cleaning, and even that's annoying. I've got to confess to you this morning. I get annoyed when I have to microwave something for more than 60 seconds. I do it, and I wonder, if I have to nuke something for 3.5 minutes, what am I going to do with the downtime? And then I read the box, and I realize I have to let it cool for 2 minutes after that, and now I'm wondering, why did I even buy it? Remember when Polaroids were cool? And young people are saying, what? And that bugs me. I'm only in my 30s, and the young people have only been, they have to go home and Google it now. You take a picture, and about 2 minutes later, you had the image, whatever it was you had just taken, the physical image in your hands. No more waiting on film to be developed. That revolutionized our lives. The tyranny of Kodak and big film was broken. And now we have digital cameras. It's amazing. Whenever Abby or Amanda or I take a picture of Abby, she comes running up and says, let me see. And we turn around, we just show her the camera. Forget about Polaroids. Now we see it immediately in high def. We transmit the picture wirelessly to grandparents 1,300 miles away, and we print it on demand in a much higher quality than the old Polaroids could ever dream of. But I want to ask you this morning, have you ever thought about what this level of convenience and immediacy in our lives is doing to us? Instead of marveling at the things that average folks like you and me get to have and to enjoy, we're calling customer service absolutely irate because it didn't work right out of the box like the ad said. We want quality, but we don't want to invest the time that it takes to produce true quality or excellence. Our children want to play music like their favorite musicians, but only on the basis of 2 hours of practice, half of which was spent modeling cool poses in the mirror. Our young athletes think they're pro material even though they haven't finished their first season in the Pee Wee Leagues. And I will tell you, as human beings, it's destroying us spiritually. Many people think of God as a customer service agent. He's always there on call 24/7, 365. He's there to take our calls, endure our complaints. He's the one to whom we vent our frustrations because we prayed about this concern last week, but it hasn't been taken care of yet. Because listen, what good is omnipotence if you're not going to use it? One call should have been enough. In fact, if we did our jobs the way God seems to do his sometimes, we would have been fired by now. And so we threaten, in a sense, to take our business elsewhere if he doesn't satisfy our expectations. You ever thought about in the era of the internet? Can you imagine what the website would look like if people ranked God the way they do other facets, businesses, devices in their lives? Well, you know, I only gave God one star because the service was slow. I didn't even get what I asked for. And he actually expected me to say thank you and show him some respect. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the era that we live in, instant gratification, constant convenience, it's spiritually dangerous. Among the many reasons our instant gratification society has warped us with regard to how fast we expect the things that truly matter to change in our lives. And let me tell you something this morning. Our God lives outside of time. How silly we must look to him. There he is, an eternal God who listens graciously to our gripes because we think he's slow when he sees reality from the perspective of eternity. We serve a Savior who, in his own personal example, teaches us that you deny yourself for an entire lifetime in order to inherit the kingdom of God. Substantial spirituality takes time, according to the Bible. It takes effort. It's not quick. It can't be just FedExed into our lives. It's hard and it's painful to develop. And so that same Savior who practiced what he preached warned us that many might start the road that leads to life, but few will have the courage or the consistency to finish the journey. The seed of the gospel, he says, can take root in many different kinds of soils, but it's only one soil that flourishes into maturity. And I'll tell you, that's why we need so desperately to hear again the words of Jesus towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to look at this morning and listen to what he says and what he wants us to know. Got your Bible open? Matthew chapter 7, let's read. Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." Sermon on the Mount's an amazing sermon, to be sure. It's a beautiful picture, a challenging and humbling picture of what it means to live in the kingdom of God. But by the time you get to chapter 7, Jesus is in wind-up mode. He's getting to the punchline. He's getting to the conclusion. He's getting to the invitation of the sermon. This is where the rubber meets the road. And you got to go back and think about all that goes on in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, all the challenging things that Jesus has said. Listen, he says, it's not enough not just to commit physical adultery. You lust, that's adultery in God's eyes. You need to knock it off. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Learn to live without worry and anxiety, he says. You can't serve two gods, mammon and the real deal. You can't do it. You got to pick one or the other. And listen, by the way, avoid hypocrisy. Don't do stuff to be seen of men. I know how you people are. I know that God says, I know that you guys like to show off for each other and have spiritual one-upmanship challenges. But listen, God doesn't play that game. I don't want that kind of stuff. Don't commit murder, you've heard. But listen, I'll tell you the truth about murder. Murder is simply, as far as I'm concerned, if you hate in the heart, that's the foundation of murder, whether you had the courage to carry it out or not. And on and on and on the sermon goes. And I'll tell you, by the time you get to Matthew chapter 7 in this sermon, if you're reading it honestly and carefully and deliberately, you're feeling about 2 inches tall. because you realize what an amazing portrait of the kind of person God wants has just been painted.
And so when you get to chapter 7, Jesus, among other things, basically says, listen, you want to live this life, you want to be what I'm calling you to be, you're going to need persistence.
You're going to need perseverance. You're not just going to read the Sermon on the Mount, which in and of itself does not take that long to read, and think about it for an hour or two, and then just produce the fruits of this sermon.
Jesus, as he begins to wind down this most famous of his sermons, basically says, listen, if you want to live this, if you want to do this, if you want to be this, it's not going to be quick, it's not going to be easy. You're going to need to ask, you're going to need to seek, you're going to need to knock. And here's something that a lot of our English translations, because of the switch in languages from Greek to English, can't really fully bring out, which is the way it's written in the original. Jesus is emphasizing the continuing nature of these actions. You don't just ask once and, oh, well, God didn't answer my prayer or God didn't deliver, and so I move on. It's, in a sense, literally in the original, ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and continue to knock. Continue to storm the door of heaven itself and ask God for what you need. But then here's the crucial part he gets to in verses 9 and 10. Listen, he says, you know how to give good gifts to your kids. And let's be honest, you and I, all of us who are parents, we know this, that giving good gifts to our kids means sometimes not giving them what they ask for. Jesus goes on to say, then if you being evil, in other words, if you being incompetent and futile and prone to failure the way you are, I mean, hey, I'm just being honest, he says. If that's true of you and you can get that, how much more will God listen now what he says again? Listen to what he says. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good
to those who ask him? But here's where the rubber meets the road. Who decides what good is? God's definition of what's good for us? Or our definition of what's good for us?
Persist in asking God for the good. Continue seeking for the good. You know as well as I do that throughout the Bible, from cover to cover, anything that is good spiritually is often somewhere at some point in some passage spoken of as requiring persistence.
Most of us are familiar with the parable, the story Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18 about persistence in prayer. The widow who continues, not just one time, but continues to harass the judge until she gets the justice she desires.
I love the line of God through Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 29 when he basically says, you will seek me and find me even when you search for me with all your heart.
I'm not easily found, God says, because I only want to be found by people who really want me,
which means I want people who are in it for the long haul, people who will truly seek me with all their heart.
And for those kind of people, I'll be found. I'm available.
You'll find me when you need me, but only if you're willing to make the commitment.
Wisdom. Oh, wisdom. Listen, Solomon, as he's teaching his son about this in Proverbs chapter 2, he says, listen, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you,
make my ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures.
In other words, you got to really want it, Solomon tells the son.
Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God.
How bad do you want it? How badly do you want to be excellent? How badly do you want to be great? How badly do you want to be spiritually mature and substantive?
The fact of the matter is, as the Hebrew writer put it in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Not just those who make a courtesy call in a moment of convenience to see what the Almighty can do for them. God is only available to those who are in it for the long haul. But here's the thing. Why doesn't God seem to be in the same hurry that you or I so often are?
Why is it that God has set up his kingdom? that God has made us in such a way to where the best things come to those who wait. Why is it, what's going on? Why isn't God in a hurry?
I want to make several quick observations in the few minutes that we have left together this morning. Ironic, quick observations. And we'll be through for our time together. Let me make several observations to you about why God doesn't always seem to be in the same hurry that we are. Number one, sometimes God doesn't seem to be doing anything, accomplishing anything, and it's really not so much Him, it's us. The problem is us. Yeah, yes, God is good, and yes, God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and yes, God is capable of doing abundantly more than we can think or ask. But sometimes the problem is not Him and His delivery system. Sometimes the problem simply is us. As the psalmist put it, the voice of God in Psalm 66 and verse 18, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Again, God only wants to be found by those who are really committed to Him. God is only available to those who are on His side, absolutely committed. And sometimes the problem why God doesn't seem to be doing much in our lives or accomplishing much or anything happening positive for us is because of us. Because we're not wholly committed, because we're trying to have it both ways. I love the way wisdom personified speaks in Proverbs. She speaks in one sense as I think God would speak in the same situation. Wisdom personified in Proverbs 1 speaks this way, beginning in verse 24. She says, speaking to the young fool who won't accept her and seek for her and desire her and chase her. "Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I'll also laugh at your calamity. I'll mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish comes upon you, then they'll call on me, but I won't answer. They'll seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. And so they shall eat of the fruit of their own way."
Sometimes the problem isn't God. Sometimes the problem, let's just be honest, it's us. And God is not a fool.
God cannot be deceived or fooled. God simply just doesn't play games.
And sometimes God seems to be absent or inactive or slow because He's really not involved because of us. Because of the choices that we have made, because we have spurned His counsel, His wisdom, and His commands.
Because we even now maybe are trying to have it both ways. He knows our hearts and that we are not fully committed to true repentance, true change, and truly living in the kingdom. And so now God, like wisdom, stands back and says, "Let you can eat of the fruit of your own way." But number two, speaking to those of us who are trying to do what's right, who are committed to Him, let's just recognize the reality of this as well. The world is very broken. The world's very broken. Our world is fallen. It is cursed by God Himself, no less. And furthermore, Satan's power is real. I think about passages like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where beginning of verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "We, brethren," writing to these Thessalonian Christians. And keep in mind the full backstory of Paul's experience with Thessalonica. Paul establishes the congregation, but Paul does not get to stay more than a few weeks with them because of the intense persecution. He leaves the city at risk because of the risk to his life. He has other work to do, other congregations to establish, other cities to spread the gospel to. He can't die in Thessalonica. So because of the persecution, he leaves. But he regrets that. And so he sends Timothy back and he writes letters back to them because he regrets leaving them so soon after their conversion. He sees that dilemma this way in 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning of verse 17. He says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, but not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Now listen, it's God's will that Paul be an apostle to the Gentiles. It's God's will that Paul spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And certainly we know that Paul loved these brethren. He loved all the brethren. Both those who he converted, and congregations he established, and even those he never met, if you read his letters and look at the salutations and the benedictions at the beginnings and ends of them. He loves these people.
And certainly, Paul, more than once, he says, I want to come. It's in my heart. And you know Paul's a man of prayer. You know he's praying about this. But it doesn't work out. Why? Paul says, because the world's broken. And sometimes what we want, and we expect God to just swoop that out of heaven and fix everything. And listen, he's already said, the way I'm going to fix this world is with fire at the end. I'm going to burn it up and remove it. The world is still very broken. And that's why we need to persist. Keep asking and seeking and knocking. Not because God's incompetent or lacks the power, but because the fact of the matter is he's made it very clear he's not going to change the brokenness of this world in and of itself. Sometimes we just have to live with that reality. Number three, why doesn't God always seem to be in a hurry? Number three, because frankly, we hate to hear this, to improve us. Tough love. Doing for us what we need to do. I like the way Paul writes about his spiritual struggles in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to listen very carefully to what he writes in this unfamiliar passage, I think, to many of us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul basically says, listen, the reason God sometimes leaves us in bad situations where we have to persist and persevere is because we need to be improved. We need to learn to be dependent upon Him. When we can't fix our situation, we can't have what we want, and we have to continually ask and seek and knock and wait for Him to do what He wants when He wants. He writes in 2 Corinthians 1, beginning of verse 8, and he puts it this way. He says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. In other words, I mean, you know, we couldn't take it anymore. He's as human as you or I. These weren't supermen, these apostles. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, he says, but in the God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death. And will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us. In other words, all my problems aren't past. I'm still going to have to depend on him for the problems I still have and the problems I know I'll eventually run into. He will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Isn't that amazing? Paul doesn't see the fact that it doesn't always work out as a reason to quit praying. If anything, he sees it as a reason to keep praying even more. And certainly he recognizes that the reality is in our persistence in prayer, in our persistence in difficulties, God is teaching us to learn to depend upon him. Because listen, if all we needed to do was look at our situation, appraise it, come up with a solution, and then just ask God to take care of it, that's more making God work for us. I'm the one who's the visionary. I'm the one who's in control. I'm the one with the great plan and the great wisdom. And God's just my underling. He's the get-it-done gopher.
And sometimes God wants us to learn persistence because he wants to improve us and help us to understand. And we need to depend upon him. Number four,
sometimes God isn't in a hurry because he's working with a much larger canvas than we are. He has a much bigger picture in mind than what you or I can ever see. You ever think about all those great miracles that were performed in the Bible? All those great miracles. You know, how wonderful it would have been to have seen it. You know, seen Elijah or Elisha raise somebody from the dead or call bears out from a forest to maul some smart alecky youths. I'll tell you what, next time I see someone doing graffiti, never mind. How wonderful it would have been to see Jesus help the mute to speak, the deaf to hear, the blind to see, the lame to walk, the hungry to be fed, and the dead to come forth. It would have been amazing to see, but you ever thought about this? That miracles generally only happened when people had problems, long-term problems. How many years in John chapter 9 had that man been blind before the miracle was performed? How many years had that man been lame before he was told, take up your bed and walk? And don't worry about it being the Sabbath day. It's a good day to be healed.
Miracles are generally designed to fix something that is wrong and thus show God is both one with true power as well as to encourage our trust in Him. And so miracles have storms being stilled and blindness being healed and hunger being fed and sickness being cured and so on and so forth. But for the people who actually receive the miracles, listen, how many years, how long, how much difficulty, how much suffering had to transpire before they could be the happy ending that we read about in our Bibles and say, praise God. God doesn't always seem to be in a hurry because He's working with a much larger perspective about reality, about life, about what needs to be taught, about what needs to be experienced, about who needs to learn what, about how best to bring glory to Him, about how best to further the kingdom of heaven. And He's working on a much larger scale than you and I can even begin to imagine because He sees history from the beginning to the end and eternity in between or on the other side. He gets it in ways that you and I don't. He has concerns and knowledge that you and I don't possess. And sometimes we just need to persevere and persist because God doesn't seem to be in a hurry and we're getting impatient. Well, listen, He's got a lot of other priorities and a lot of other balls that He's juggling to get to where He knows is best for everybody to be. And I can't wonder about how many times that man born blind prayed to God and asked for a miracle. I can't wonder how many times his parents must have prayed to themselves, prayed to God or thought to themselves, what have we done wrong? How did we mess up? Before that one day when Jesus healed them. God doesn't always seem to be in a hurry because God's got a much bigger picture in mind than what you or I are working with. Number five, because we don't know what's best for us. Again, that goes back to what Jesus says. You being evil know how to give good things to your children. And again, for us, practically speaking, that means I'll always give them what they want. How much more then your Father in heaven will do what is good by His definition. That's what's implied there. By His definition, He will do what's good for us. I love the humility that which Paul accepts thorn in the flesh. Because I know I don't accept setbacks in my life nearly as well
as he accepted his thorn in his. 2 Corinthians 12, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, he says, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. In other words, to take me down a peg. To humble me. To keep my pants from getting too big and my head to be getting too large. To keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. That's the second time he said that. I get it, he says.
God allows Satan to deal me this setback, whatever it was in particular, because God in his wisdom knew, even though I'm going to pray repeatedly that this might be removed, God knows I need help with the humility. He's not in a hurry to fix my problem because he knows I'm better with my problem than I'd be without it. And for those with ears to hear, here's the point. Sometimes God in his wisdom does what's best for us by leaving us in the situation we're in. Because if we're prepared to react according to God's values and God's ways, we will become spiritually the better for persisting and persevering.
So Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 9, God says to me, my grace is sufficient to you. Power is perfected in weakness. And so most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. He basically praises God for the fact that he recognizes what God is doing in his life, as painful, as inconvenient, as much suffering, or whatever other inconveniences it brings into Paul's existence. Paul has the courage and the spiritual depth to recognize that his persisting on, in spite of God's slowness, or even in this case, explicit refusal to fix things, is because God knows what is truly best for him. And I don't know about you, but I want that kind of God in my life. And number six, why isn't God in such a hurry? Well, because Jesus, in a sense, wasn't really in a hurry either. It's about learning to serve like Christ served. 2 Corinthians, one more time, which is such a great book in so many ways about this concept of persevering through difficulty. Continue to ask and to seek and to knock. And chapter 1, one more time, but now at the very beginning of the book, listen to how Paul writes in verse 3, beginning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now listen, this is the same letter where he's going to just talk about his thorn in the flesh at the other side, like we just read about. This is the letter where he deals with the challenges and insults that he and the other apostles have had to deal with by imposters. And yet Paul begins the letter by saying, you know what, praise God, because in our affliction what we have learned is how to comfort others who suffer. You know, one of the best ways to become a more sensitive human being, a more compassionate person, is to walk a mile in their shoes. But to do that, you have to have some bad things happen in your life too, right? I'll tell you, one of the precious things that I get to see sometimes is when I see one brother or sister in Christ say to another in a difficult situation, you know, that happened to me 20 years ago. And we got through it. And here's how. And here's the things that people will say when they're trying to help and they're trying to comfort. And I know it's annoying, but you know, they're doing their best. But in a sense, what Paul's getting at is, you know, God in his wisdom leaves people scattered around who have been there and done that, who have hurt the hurt, who have persevered and overcome, so that they can be sympathetic and compassionate and connect with those who need a comforting soul in their life. Maybe the reason sometimes God leaves us where we're at is because he knows that what we really need is not so much more humility, but maybe some of us need more compassion, more of the ability to see things from the other side, to see things when life isn't easy, know what it's like to really hurt, to know what it's like to really suffer loss, so that we, when we encounter similar people in our lives, instead of writing them off or telling them just to get over it or toughen up or buck up, we know what it's really like. And we learn the wisdom of Job's three friends when they came, and the first thing they did for 7 days was simply sat with him on the ash heap. Because even though there's no indication any of them had actually personally suffered what he had suffered, at least initially they seem to inherently know that for some things in life, there is no answer. There is no cure. There is no remedy. There's just simply the extension of arms and a hug and tears that can be shared and a heart that can break with those who are truly devastated. Why doesn't God seem to be in a hurry? Because sometimes he wants us to learn to be more Christ-like. You know the great thing about the Christ event? Hebrew writer makes this point in chapter 4 of his book. It makes Jesus a sympathetic high priest. What does sympathy mean? Sympathy means he can feel with us because he's been human. God himself doesn't just sit in heaven and talk about, do this, don't do this, it's for the best. He's come down and he's literally had to walk the walk in a body of flesh and pay the price that living in a fallen, sinful world, those values will bring upon us. He suffered horribly, died unfairly, and to this day is denied by most of the world's population. And yet he persevered and he persisted through it all. Ask, seek, and knock, he says, because your Father wants to do good for you. You have the courage to live that kind of life of faith this morning. You have the courage to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. His way is right and for the best. Repent of your sins. Don't try to have it both ways. Fully seek him with every fiber of your being. Be baptized for forgiveness of your sins and find your way into his kingdom even this morning. You have the courage to do that. Well, not just the motions, not just the ritual. You have the courage to really be converted by the power of the gospel this morning. We want to help you if that's your situation. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you've quit knocking. You're not seeking. You're tired of asking. Because God just doesn't seem to be in a hurry. Recognize it's not so much about getting what we want,
but trusting God to do what is good for us. And He'll do it, whether we have the courage to see it for what it is or not. You need to come back to your Father this morning, renew your commitment to Him, renew your zeal, get your strength back and get back to work, storming the doors of heaven, asking God to do what is best for His glory, His kingdom, and for us. We'll pray with you and for you about whatever's in your life that's caused you to go astray. If we can be of any spiritual service, comfort, or encouragement, let us help right now while we stand, while we sing.